Now we are, as you know, preaching our way through Philippians, and so we thought we would allow it to run through this evening, although I must say I've slightly regretted it, and I've got nearer the time. The passage is in Philippians 3, and you'd help me if you would look at it with me. It's on page 186 of the New Testament, and it's Philippians 3, verses 17 through to 21. What does the cross really mean to you? What does it really mean to me? Now, we're singing about the cross tonight, and we shall think more about it in a moment as we listen to the words from Stainer's Crucifixion. What does it really mean to you? Is it something which really is the very center for you, the greatest event in the whole of world history? Or is it something a little bit out there that has happened, and yet you've never really come to grasp it or to grapple with it? I ask you because there is no greater issue in the whole of life to get hold of than the issue of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christianity pivots on it, but so does all life pivots upon the cross. Now, to Paul, of course, the cross was an absolute passion of his heart, wasn't it? As we read his epistles, as we read this epistle through which we're working at the moment in Philippians, there's no doubt, I guess, in anybody's mind who reads Paul, that the cross burned. I mean, he had a passion for the cross because of what it meant for him. A person who had everything going for him as a Pharisee, everything that this world could offer him in a sense. And yet all that he had been prepared to count as loss. In other words, he'd come to the point of seeing that depending upon himself was absolutely useless as far as getting right with God was concerned. And as he tells us in his epistle, he came to that point of seeing that the only way a man or woman can be made right with God is not by his own effort, but by accepting the sacrifice for the sins of the world made once for all upon the cross. It is so fundamental, and in some senses so simple, that it almost staggers the mind that many people can't accept it. That many people will go on in life, even in the Christian church, still believing that their salvation depends upon themselves, what they've done, what they've earned, what they are, rather than upon entirely what Jesus has done for them. And of course, if it depends upon yourself, you're never going to be sure that you're saved. Nor will you have any joy in salvation. Somehow, even the joy of the resurrection will leave you just a little bit distant. But if you really see that Christ has done this for you, and that you have accepted the promise of the Word, that by faith, in other words, believing on Him, you have received the free gift of forgiveness and of eternal life, then for the rest of your life, the cross is the most wonderful event that ever took place. You owe what you are and what you're going to be to what Jesus did upon the cross. Now, where do you stand over the cross? But having said that, there is a great danger. There's a danger if you simply believe in the cross and then do not live it out. The words of the anthem have just been sung to us, have got that balance. The balance between the death of Christ and then living not for ourselves, but Him, but for Him who gave Himself and died for us. That comes from Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians. Or again, quoting from Romans 12 at the end of the anthem, I beseech you that you will surrender your life as a living sacrifice. In other words, to live it out. Now, the appalling thing in the Philippian church was that there were men and women who professed to be Christians, who around the shopping malls of Philippi were known as Christians, and yet whose lives completely dishonored Jesus Christ. Now, Paul describes them, if you look in this passage, with that most incredible phrase that really stings. He describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross. Now, this is not to people outside. Obviously, we can think of enemies who are against the cross of Christ. Atheistic philosophies, forces in various nations of the world that seek to oppress the Christian faith. People who attack it flagrantly and openly. Yes, they're enemies, but an enemy from within. That is something that really stabs in the back, isn't it? And Paul says there are men and women in Philippi who are that. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, this must mean, first of all, that they're people who've never really grappled with what the cross means. They've perhaps stood back from it. They've never really come to trust that Jesus Christ died for them upon the cross. That must be the fact because, as you see, Paul says here that their end is destruction. And the choice of life or destruction is the choice between believing on the cross of Jesus or not. In a moment, I imagine, we shall be hearing, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. The choice, of course, comes time and time and time again in Scripture. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke about the narrow gate that leads to life, and the broad way that leads to destruction. The choice is not Paul's idea, it is Jesus's. So if Paul can say of them, as he does in these verses, that their end is destruction, then it must mean that they have never grasped that on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world in the agony of that separation. In that deep darkness of the passion, he bore your sins and mine forever. And yet we have to receive that by faith. It isn't automatic. Tragically, there are people within the Church of Jesus Christ who take it that way. I'm afraid there are even bishops in the Church of England who believe that everybody will be saved. They're called universalists. And there are a lot of them around within the church. There is no need for personal faith. Everybody is going to be saved. Armin will be saved. Everybody will be saved. So all the Christian church has to do is to go around and sort of tell them that they're already saved, and it would be nice if they came together and enjoyed it. Perhaps that's being simplistic in the criticism of it, but it is the most appalling devaluing of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, after all, is absolutely pointless if everybody's going to be saved. God planned the cross from before the foundation of the world. The whole movement of the Gospels of Jesus' coming is towards the cross. When Jesus is born into the world, he is announced as the Savior of the world. And so relentlessly it moves forward across the pattern of those 33 years until the cross comes. And all the agony of Gethsemane and all the darkness of the separation upon the cross, all the cost and price that the living God made in his own Son dying upon the cross, that price was paid because of the reality of sin and of judgment. There was no such thing as real judgment then. God needn't have gone to that trouble. And God makes it clear that that offer of salvation is free for all who will come in repentance and faith. What a glorious offer it is. It is the most wonderful good news, isn't it, that we share. Good news for the world that Jesus offers this, but men and women must come and receive it. Now, it is so fundamental, as I said earlier. And yet, there are people, many, many people, who call themselves Christians who have never grasped it, whose churchianity and religiosity and Christianity misses that central point. And to go on living a sort of religious life, almost in the hope, it seems, that they're doing the best thing for God. Well, I believe the tragedy of the statement here, their end is destruction, must mean that these people have not grasped the truth of that. But it's more than that. Because the phrases that follow, which are quite sharp phrases, as you'll see, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, etc., obviously mean that these people professing Christ, and even it seems professing the cross, were people who were enemies because their lives so denied their profession. Now, Jesus said himself to us that if we were to follow him, we were to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. Now, take this phrase, their God is their belly. That is the absolute opposite, isn't it, of denying ourselves. Denying ourselves means certainly not putting ourselves first, but their God is their belly is a graphic description of a person who says, if I want it, I will have it. Spending time or money primarily on ourselves. Though in their church or their office, their place of work, they may be known as a Christian, yet it's obvious to everybody else that Christ is not number one in their lives, but they themselves are. And even what they do in the church is fitted in as it suits them and their own arrangements. Now, the non-Christian in an office sees that as stinking. A non-Christian doesn't need much perception to see that a person professing Christ with one breath is not living it in their lives. And there's little wonder that the New Testament church was very severe on hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, seems very severe to us, but the church knew that the cost in Christian witness of people who professed with their lips one thing and lived in their lives differently was a cost that ruined and harmed and wounded Jesus Christ and the spread of his kingdom. And surely one of the most ruinous things that can happen is for a person to profess in their office or place of work and not to live it out. Of course, to some extent, we all feel and know that we're guilty on that. But I'm, at the moment, seeing this passage, as far as I understand it, as the person who is flagrantly doing this. And Jesus himself, of course, was the harshest of all in his speech against hypocrisy. Their glory is their shame. See, if to follow him is to deny ourselves, then to take up the cross. Taking up the cross not only meant believing that Jesus has died for us, but being prepared to stand for it, to be known, and thus to share some of the stigma and the shame of belonging to the crucified Jesus Christ. So here, the fact that these people gloried in their own shame is the very opposite of that, not glorying in Jesus' shame, but in their own shame, in the ready sharing and the libertine goings-on of their contemporaries, no different from the non-Christian, imbibing the standards around them and wanting to do so. This is a battle with many people today. And all of us know that perhaps one of the most flagrant battles is over the morals of today, and particularly the sexual morals of today. I find now when I go to Christian unions and other meetings and touch on the matter of sexual ethics or premarital sexual relationships and so on, you can look across, particularly if you're in a lecture theatre, you can see a fellow and a girl sitting together, and all over the room you see these two eyes meet and a smirk go across their faces. Christians. It's the same in this church. Some have left us because they do not agree with what they regard as our old-fashioned morals. Well, they're old-fashioned back to Jesus Christ and his word. and they will not change. And the tragedy is, and it seems to be very prevalent in some student circles, that many people simply want on one side to be a Christian, on the other side to go as far as they possibly can, their own words, in the moral or immoral behavior of their contemporaries. It's not a matter of accepting what the Word of God says and gladly sharing that, even if it brings them shame, but rather saying, I want to be as near as I possibly can with my contemporaries and then have Christianity as well. That is hypocrisy. It's playing with the living Christ. Their glory is their shame. And then deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. But here, as you see, the third phrase of these people is that their minds were set on earthly things, whereas a man who really is following Christ has his mind set on the things of Christ. His deepest desire, surely, is to know what the Lord of glory wants. And it's pointless to join in an evening like this, to meditate on the word, to hear it sung, to enjoy singing hymns, to take part in worship, if at the same time there is absolutely no desire to grow in Christ, to learn more of Christ, to apply our growing faith in a hostile world, and to deepen our relationships to the living God and our usefulness for him. And tragically, some Christians have stopped growing years ago. Yes, there was a moment of honeymoon and of keenness and so on, and then it seems to sort of stop, and they go on from there in a sort of virtual deadness. Their minds now set on human achievements and human recognition and human acceptance and human standards and ways. And yet the passion of the cross is that if you grasp the cross, you cannot go on living for yourself, but for him who died for you. It's something that searches my own heart out. I'm sure it must search yours out. How much, even though I don't intend to be, are there some marks of being an enemy of Christ in me? Well, Paul wept in agony over the harm to the witness of the church by what was happening. And I believe that if this is true in our own midst, if there are those whose lives are really not lived out what they profess with their lips, then they are wounding the body of Christ, and we should weep. But those who stand for the cross are those who Paul describes here in verse 20 as having our commonwealth or our citizenship in heaven. For Paul, the cross was the center. For Paul, the cross was the means of man's salvation, the at-one-ment, the atonement through which God and man are able to come together, by which sin is met and the guilt paid for, and the barriers broken down, and through the grace of Jesus alone, we are welcomed into his family as the children of God forever. Yes, that was true for Paul. I hope it's true for you. And if that is so, then I want you to rejoice afresh that the other side of the coin in this passage is that we belong. Our commonwealth is in heaven, our citizenship. You know that in Philippi there was a Roman colony, and therefore they had Roman dress and Roman language, Roman magistrates and justice, Roman morals, Roman customs and ways. They never forgot they were citizens of Rome, though they were in Philippi. And Paul says, look, brothers and sisters, this is true of you and me. Our citizenship is in heaven. These people who are enemies of the cross are looking back. They're looking at the world around them, and they're saying, look, I want to be like that. Yeah, I wouldn't mind having salvation as well, but I want to be like that. Paul says, look ahead. See what lies ahead of you. Glory, meeting with the living God, dwelling with him forever. You've already got your passport. The Lord has made you his own forever. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You belong to Jesus Christ forever. Your eternal life has begun. So look ahead. And the way you live should reflect what is coming rather than what is past. You reach ahead towards what is before and leave behind what is behind, to adapt that text that comes just before. And suddenly the thing becomes freshly exciting. Sometimes when I find myself regretting this, that, or the other, or wanting to ape the world, or feeling it wouldn't be bad really to be a non-Christian and to enjoy all these other things, God has to bring me back and see what it really means, the glory, the privilege, the wonder of belonging to him forever, of death having lost its sting, of sin forgiven, and eternal life ahead in that glorious reunion when we shall be able to have time for fellowship forever. And if we've really grasped that, then Paul is saying, look, if you see, if you get your eye ahead, you see that you're going to meet the Savior who is going to come, the Lord of glory, as he calls him, the Lord here, the Savior coming from heaven to meet you, then you'll want to be ready to meet him. Elsewhere, Paul uses the bride and the bridegroom picture, doesn't he? So that our standards begin to change, our morals begin to change, our understanding changes, because we long to grow and grow towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ we're going to meet and be with forever. And this is what has motivated Paul, who has counted everything but loss for loss, in order that he may know Christ and be found in him. He's a one-standard person, longing to live for Jesus. So I ask you tonight, are you a friend of the cross or an enemy? Are the things which honestly in your life are failing Jesus Christ and dishonoring him in your home, in the place where you work, in your relationships? And thank God there is still a way back. You haven't yet hit destruction. There is a moment when you can come in repentance, even tonight as you meditate on the cross in a moment as it's sung to us, and come back to that cross through which you can be forgiven even now and lay hold of it forever. Yes, there is a way back. It isn't too late yet. But if you are indeed someone who is going flat out, as it were, for Jesus Christ, you know what the cross means, you received its benefits, you're seeking to live this out, then lift high the cross. Glory in the cross. Praise God for the cross. Live as people saved through the cross of Jesus, who've been made citizens of heaven. And let us rejoice in the one who died on that cross for us and made salvation and eternal life possible for all who will believe. Let us say from the heart, Alleluia, what a Savior.